Well, I have to admit to you that I'm a little bit disappointed at this point in our study. No, not disappointed in you, and not disappointed in me. But I'm disappointed in that I cannot go into Genesis chapter 2 at this point. We have just taken 5 tapes to carefully go through Genesis chapter 1, and we're poised to start into Genesis chapter 2, and yet before we do so, I feel we must first clear the air. We must clear the air concerning some various details left hanging loose, you might say, from Genesis chapter 1. And we must clear the air concerning Genesis chapter 2. When many people first read through Genesis chapter 2, they perceive some difficulties, some so-called problems with the text. Well, we're going to address those so-called problems that some perceive there in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to totally clear the air of any doubt concerning what's in the text in Genesis chapter 2. That will prepare the way for our in-depth study of that chapter on the next tape. Well, okay, let's go to chapter 1 of Genesis, and let's clear the air concerning Genesis chapter 1. Now, in the 5 tapes we used to teach you Genesis chapter 1, we repeatedly brought up opposing viewpoints. We repeatedly brought up theories that some have with the text, the gap theory and the theory of evolution and the theory of long ages concerning the earth's creation. Well, I want to just take the time here to once and for all put to rest these issues. Let's first consider what evolutionists say concerning the chronology of creation. Evolutionists, according to the popular Big Bang theory, would say that all matter existed from all time past. For all eternity past, all the matter in the universe existed. And it was tightly squeezed together, you might say, until it compressed upon itself and a Big Bang, an explosion, resulted. Now, the most popular viewpoint among evolutionists put that Big Bang at about 15 to 20 billion years ago. And by the way, they're continually moving it back further and further. It seems they always need more and more billions of years. Well, anyways, if that Big Bang occurred 15 to 20 billion years ago, it's at that point that evolutionists would say the elements started to form, and shortly thereafter, stars and galaxies were forming. So in the evolutionist order of events, the first item is the Big Bang, and then the formation of elements, stars, and galaxies 15 to 20 billion years ago. And what we're going to do, and to begin this tape, we're going to go through what evolutionists say according to their theory, and we're going to compare it and contrast it with the clearly revealed truth in Genesis chapter 1. The whole point being to show you that there's no reconciliation between the evolutionary viewpoint of billions of years and what's stated in God's scriptures. Once and for all, you're going to be forced to choose. Do you believe scripture, Genesis chapter 1? Or are you going to try to reconcile it with what worldly scientists say they've proven today? Okay, the first order of business is that the evolutionists have about 15 to 20 billion years ago as a time frame for the Big Bang, and then the formation first of elements, then stars, and then galaxies. Well, then about 5 billion years ago, the next major item comes up on the evolutionist list, and that's the formation of the Earth and our sun and our solar system. That's about 5 billion years ago. Next on their list, 3 billion years ago, life springs forth. Life springs forth from non-living materials, about 3 billion years ago, according to the evolutionists. Then 1 billion years ago, we find multicellular life forming. Then about 600 million years ago, we have complex marine invertebrates. Then 350 million years ago, according to the evolutionists, marine vertebrates and land plants start to appear, 350 million years ago. Then 250 million years ago, we have amphibians and insects. 200 million years ago, reptiles and flowering plants. And then finally, 100 million years ago, mammals and birds. Now that only leaves man on their list, and man's last on their list. Man appears, about 3 million years ago, according to the evolutionary viewpoint. Well, let's consider this list. 15 to 20 billion years ago, the first item on their list are the stars, the elements, the stars, and the galaxies. Well, according to Scripture, that's day four. Next on their list, 5 billion years ago, the second item concerns the Earth and sun and solar system forming. Again, according to God's Scripture, that's day four. Next on the list, life coming. Life from non-living materials. Well, that would be day three, some of day three, according to the scriptural count. Then we get complex marine invertebrates. Well, the marine creatures occur in day five of the Genesis text. So far, on the evolutionist list, we have day four, then day three, then day five. Do you see the problems with trying to reconcile evolutionary theory with what Scripture declares? Well, we continue on. 350 million years ago, marine vertebrates appear and land plants, according to the evolutionists. Well, that's a combination of day five and day three in the same time period, according to the evolutionists. You cannot square these two viewpoints. The evolutionary viewpoint does not square with Scripture. Here you've got day five along with day three. Well, then 250 million years ago, we have the amphibians and the insects. According to the evolutionary list, well, that's day six. And after that, we get the reptiles and, right along with them, flowering plants. Well, here we've combined day six with day three of the scriptural count. This is according to what the evolutionists extrapolate from their understanding of the fossil record, combining day six and day three. Then we have mammals and birds. Well, there's a combination of day six and day five. Last, we have man on their list, 3 million years ago, far removed from the other periods of time. And that's a day six item, but it's separated from other day six items on their list. Well, you see the problem, don't you? Those who would try to look at Genesis chapter 1 and say that God's word allows for long periods of time, millions and billions of years, and through that attempt to get the scriptures to be reconciled to popular scientific notions, they don't have a leg to stand on. The evolutionists have a set order of items, and there's no way you can correlate it with the various days of creation. As I read down their list, I see day four, then day three, then day five some more with day three, and then day six, and then day six some more with day three, and then day six with day five, and then day six again. That does not reconcile itself with the scriptural account. Now, those who would try to reconcile the two viewpoints, the millions and billions of years of the evolutionists with the scriptural account, they try two different theories in order to reconcile these two viewpoints. Some go with the day-age theory, and we mentioned that on some of the tapes, and others go with the gap theory. We'll talk about the day-age theory first. These people say that when God says there's evening, morning, the first day, evening, morning, the second day, evening, morning, the third day, and so on, God is really referring not to 24-hour literal days, but to long periods of time. They say the Hebrew word for day can stand for a long period of time, much like we use the word day today. We say we live in the day of computers, okay, a long period of time. Well, Hebrew scholars would say that is not the case when the text points out evening and morning and gives a number to the day, day one, evening, morning, the second day, evening, morning, the third day. To put evening and morning and a number along with the Hebrew word for day does not refer then to long periods of time. You never see evening, morning, and a number associated with the Hebrew word for day, yom, when it's referring to a long period of time. Well, we talked about all that. Today, on this tape, to clear the air, I'd like to go through each day. Now, if those day-age theorists have their way, they would say each day represents a long age made up of billions of years, perhaps. Well, let's see if that helps then reconcile the scriptures to the evolutionist viewpoint. On the first day, the first long age of billions of years, what do we have? According to the scriptures, we have darkness over the face of the earth covered with water. Now, do evolutionists say that's how it started? That's the initial long age, billions and billions of years ago, the earth covered totally with water with darkness over it? No. There's not a single evolutionist who will say that's the first step in the formation of the Earth and the galaxies and the universe. Well, what do we have in the second day age? What do we have declared in the scriptures God created and put forth into his creation on the second day? Well, that's when God separated the water below from the water above. That's when God put the water canopy around the world. Now, do the evolutionists say, yes, that's the second item that occurred? Absolutely not. Well, we go on. What's the third day age say in Scripture? Well, that's when God created vegetation. He separated water and land, and then he filled the land with vegetation. We have specifically mentioned in the scriptural account various plants and trees. Well, do the evolutionists say that's what appears in the fossil record next? Trees? Absolutely not. You see, saying that the scriptural account allows for the word day to refer to a long period of time of millions or billions of years, that accomplishes absolutely nothing in reconciling the evolutionary so-called scientific viewpoint with the scriptural creationist viewpoint. The two cannot be reconciled. Well, let's go on and look at the fourth day age. In this fourth long period of time, according to the day age theorists, God creates the sun, moon, and stars. Now, are there evolutionists that would agree that the sun, moon, and stars were formed in a long period of time after vegetation and trees filled the land here on Earth? No. You will not find a single evolutionist who believes that. We move on to the fifth day age. We now get fish, birds, marine creatures. Is there any evolutionist that says during the next long period of time, fish and birds would appear, and I'm especially here talking about birds, they would appear before reptiles? Absolutely not. Finally, the sixth day, the long day age period of time, millions of years. What do we have on that long period of time? Well, on that day six, that age, the sixth age, we have mammals, insects, reptiles, and man. We have the dinosaurs together with man. Now, do evolutionists believe in that? No. Do evolutionists believe that the mammals and reptiles appeared after the birds? No. You see, once again, there's no reconciliation between what God puts in his scriptures, plainly and clearly. There's no reconciliation between that and these evolutionists who would believe in millions and billions of years. You do not get a compromise with so-called science by saying you believe in the day-age theory. Let's clear the air once and for all. You are forced to choose, and I'm sure God intended it to be this way. You are forced to choose. Are you going to believe Scripture, God's Word? Are you going to take to heart what it says, what God created and the order in which he created it? Or are you going to believe the so-called scientists? Are you going to believe the evolutionists who think they've proven their theory? There's no middle ground. God would cut that ground out from underneath you. God would force you to choose. If you go with a day-age theory, if you think you can find a way in the scriptures to put millions and billions of years into Genesis chapter 1, you still have accomplished nothing. At every single point, at every single verse, God's word is bumping its head up against the evolutionists and their viewpoint. Nothing is reconciled. Let's consider the evolutionists and their fossils. Do you know how you get fossils? You get them in sedimentary rocks. Ask an evolutionist, how do sedimentary rocks form? Well, for sedimentary rocks to form, you need rain. You need the erosion caused by wind and rain breaking rocks apart, making sand, depositing it in the oceans, settling it down to form sedimentary rocks, trapping fossils. Okay? Look at the scriptures now. In Genesis chapter 1, does God have rain? No. How do we know that? Well, listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Isn't it interesting what God puts in his word? Genesis 2, verse 5. Man's been created. We're in day 6, and God says this. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Well, then what happens later on in Genesis chapter 2? Man appears, and he's put in the Garden of Eden, and you have Adam and Eve and so forth. And is there yet any rain? No. Rain does not fall on the earth until Genesis chapter 7. Ask an evolutionist what he thinks about that. God's word specifically says no rain fell on the earth until the flood. Now, how does an evolutionist explain then their fossil records? How do those who believe in millions and billions of years explain fossils and sedimentation if there was no rain while man initially was on the earth? No rain until the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 7. There is no explanation. There is no reconciliation. You cannot have sedimentary rocks and the fossil record the way the evolutionists would have you to interpret the scientific facts and still accept God's word at its face value. There is no compromising between the two. And that is exactly what God intended. Now let's take a look at a few more details. Again, let's clear the air once and for all concerning these truths in Genesis chapter 1. Now, on some of our tapes, I referred you to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus chapter 20 is the section on the Ten Commandments. And there, God, in His Ten Commandments, says, keep holy the seventh day. Why? Exodus 20, 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Later on, God gives us His own commentary on Genesis chapter 1. God says in Exodus 20, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. And He makes there an analogy to the work week. Well, in Exodus 31, verse 17, God again is talking about the Sabbath. And He says, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, He abstained from work and rested. Verse 18 tells us, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, He gave him the 2 tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. God is writing Exodus chapter 20. God is writing the Ten Commandments down with His own finger in the stone tablets. God is declaring these truths. Now, all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is God teaching you, declaring the truth. God uses the prophets to write it down, but it's all God's word. But here, specifically, this part about the declaration that God created everything in 6 days, please understand, God Himself inscribed that on the stone tablets. Now let's talk about the gap theory. To get millions and billions of years into Genesis chapter 1, some say there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. It's in that little period at the end of verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Right there in that period, millions and billions of years pass. Then verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Now these gap theory aficionados would have you to understand that that period there at the end of verse 1 represents millions and billions of years, and the verb in verse 2 should not read, now the earth was formless and empty, but now the earth became formless and empty. And then these gap theorists go on to explain how there was a race of people and all those fossilized evidences of man living millions of years ago, they all existed there in that gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Hugh Ross and others would say that these creatures died, but they weren't really spiritual beings. They had bodies and bones and they left us fossils, but they weren't really true spiritual men. No, Adam was the first spiritual man because God breathed the breath of life into him. These other creatures, well, they were men, but they didn't have a spirit and they died and so forth. They're making all this up. Now, does the gap theory accomplish anything? Absolutely not. As we said before, all the other days that go on to be mentioned by God have a chronology that doesn't coincide whatsoever with the evolutionists and their theory. At every point in Scripture, at each and every day, we bump heads with the evolutionists. There's no reconciliation. Putting a gap after verse 1 to put in millions and billions of years accomplishes nothing. These gap theorists say that the fossil record of man and even plants and animals from millions and billions of years ago all were deposited there after verse 1. Maybe not all of them, but the vast majority. And in those millions and billions of years, that's where we have the fossil record, right in the gap after verse 1. Let me direct your attention back to Exodus 20, verse 11, and this time, listen closely, will you please? Exodus 20, 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and get this now, and all that is in them. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Would that include the sedimentary rocks in the earth? Would that include the fossils in those sedimentary rocks? Yes. God made all those things in 6 days. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Do you see how this totally defeats the gap theory? At the time this was written, you could not have the earth containing sedimentary rocks with fossils in them from millions and millions of years ago. No, all that is in the earth was created in 6 days. It couldn't be any clearer. At the time Moses wrote Exodus, about 2000 BC, God states right then and there that everything in the earth was made during the 6 days of creation. You can't have a gap theory with sedimentary rocks and fossils made before the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1:1. Do you see the gap theory is directly countered by what's stated here in Exodus 20? Those who want to get millions and billions of years into Genesis chapter 1 accomplish nothing. They have to twist the scriptures beyond recognition to try to get millions and billions of years into the account, and even when they get them in, it still proves nothing. It does not reconcile God's word with the evolutionists and their viewpoint. Nothing has been accomplished. Let's clear the air once and for all, right here and now, of all that nonsense about day-age theory and gap theory. God, omniscient God, who knew the end from the beginning, will not allow any reconciliation between his scriptures and the evolutionists and their teachings. And God designed it that way on purpose. The result is, you must choose. Are you going to believe God and his scriptures? Or are you going to listen to the world? The choice is yours, but don't come in with any nonsense about reconciling millions and billions of years in the evolutionary viewpoint with God's scriptures. It cannot be done. And as I said before, I believe God designed it that way on purpose, knowing the end from the beginning. Now, in our previous tapes on Genesis chapter 1, I also mentioned the fact that some adopt a very popular modern viewpoint, sort of a politically correct viewpoint, that says the scriptures do not insist on any certain age for the universe, the earth, and mankind. The scriptures are not adamant about a young earth or an old earth. And so it just doesn't matter. Let's not have differences over such things. That's a lie. It's an outright lie to say that God's word does not stress ages and time periods in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5, God goes to great lengths to specify clearly the genealogical record, the lifespans, from Adam to Noah. And then in Genesis chapter 11, God continues the genealogical record, stressing periods of time, lifespan, from Noah to Abraham. Now, if you add up those lifespans, you get just under 2,000 years. Historians tell us that Abraham lived in the time of about 2,000 BC. Well, putting that fact with the genealogical records in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11, we have 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, about 2,000 years. And then if Abraham lived 2,000 BC, that means Adam must have been about 4,000 BC. Now, some would argue at this point, wait a minute, in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11, there are probably gaps in the genealogical record. Well, if they insist upon gaps in the genealogical records in Genesis chapter 5 and 11, fine, we can grant them some gaps, and we can say instead of Adam existing about 4,000 BC, maybe he existed about 5,000 BC. That should cover any gaps. Well, what's interesting to note at this point is that most modern historians would agree that civilization began, guess when? About 5,000 BC. You see, although they would never admit it, most historians today agree with the timetable presented in Genesis, God's scriptures. Now, please understand, Adam was civilized. Adam was intelligent and articulate and civilized. And in fact, if you take a look in your scriptures, you'll find in Genesis chapter 4, before the genealogical listing from Noah back to Adam in Genesis chapter 5, in chapter 4 of Genesis, you'll find some people who begin various aspects of civilization. In verse 20, there's a man who's the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. There's a sign of civilization. His brother was the father of those who play the harp and flute. Music is a sign of civilization. You see, the scriptures declare that civilization began about 5,000 BC. And whether they know it or not, or whether they admit it or not, most modern historians agree with the timetable in Genesis. Very interesting, isn't it? Yes, we're clearing the air here concerning Genesis chapter 1. And we've got some more interesting truths to look at. Please understand, if there are any gaps in the genealogical record, that would not ever force the timetable back to millions or billions of years. You see, some who favor millions and billions of years say, well, there's possible gaps in the genealogical records, and so we can't tell how old civilization is or how long man's been on this earth. Wait a minute, that's dishonest. If they propose any gaps, all they would be doing is bumping back the 5,000 BC starting point, perhaps hundreds or thousands of years. In no way would you ever say that the scriptural record then is so unclear that we can't tell if the earth is 5 or 10,000 years old or 10 or 15 billion years old. You must understand what the options are here. On one hand, you have the scriptural record pointing to the earth being 5 to 10,000 years old. On the other hand, you have the evolutionary camp saying that the earth and the universe is 5, 10, 15, or 20 billion years old. There's no middle ground. There's no reconciliation between a period of 5 to 10,000 years as opposed to 5 to 10 billion years. And you cannot attempt to reconcile the two or cloud the issue by referring to gaps in the genealogical records in Genesis chapter 5 and 11. Please be clear on that point. Okay, we move on. Still clearing the air concerning Genesis chapter 1. Now we have the scriptural count putting Adam at about 4 or 5,000 BC. Well, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, referring to Adam. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, Christ Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Did you hear the truth in Scripture? Death came through a man. That's in verse 21. And verse 22 tells us, in Adam all die. Death came through the sin of Adam. That is clear. Romans 5:12 emphasizes this point. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all man, because all sinned, and Paul goes on in his argument in Romans chapter 5 to declare Christ is the solution. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Romans 5 both agree. Death entered the picture when Adam sinned. Death came into the picture in Genesis chapter 3. Before Adam's sin, there was no death. Now in the fossil record, we see death. We see disease and death and suffering in the fossil record. We see contorted, twisted torsos torn apart, crushed in the fossil record. Those fossils must have been deposited after Genesis chapter 3. Well, the scriptures are quite clear. Genesis chapter 7 has a worldwide flood. You need vast amounts of water to establish the fossil record that archaeologists see today. You need rapid, catastrophic events involving vast quantities of water and rock to establish the fossil record the way we see it. That all occurred in Genesis chapter 7. God's scriptures coincide perfectly with what archaeologists and scientists see in the world today. And that's why Romans chapter 1 declares, "What may be known about God has been made plain to men." And Romans chapter 1 goes on to say, "Man is without excuse." And John 3 says, "Men reject the light, not because man is so intelligent or because science forces him to. Man rejects the light because his deeds are evil. He wants to stay in his darkness instead of coming to the light where his deeds, his sin, will be exposed." Now please remember, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1 verse 31, God wraps up that chapter by saying, "It was very good." There was no sin. There was no death. There was no disease. The fossil record shows death, suffering, and disease. The fossil record must come after Genesis chapter 1, and after chapter 2, and after chapter 3, where sin is. And the fossil record was established in Genesis chapter 7 with the worldwide flood. Well, we'll talk more about that when we come to chapter 7. We have now cleared the air concerning the key points of Genesis chapter 1. You must choose. Are you going to believe God's scriptures, or are you going to go with the world? Are you going to reject the light and stay with the darkness? That's your choice. What I really want to do away with is the notion that we can reconcile the two viewpoints. Don't ever compromise God's word to make it fit the so-called scientific facts of the evolutionist camp. You know, you must choose. Are you going to accept God's word as truth, or are you going to go with scientists in the world? I'm intrigued by what God has presented here in Genesis chapter 1. He's forced the issue. Every single verse, every single point, every single truth God brings up forces the issue. And I think that's the way God intended it. You're in trouble if you cannot accept the very first verse of God's scriptures. You're in trouble if you cannot accept the very first chapter of God's scriptures. And you're in deep trouble if you cannot accept the very first book in God's scriptures. Please choose to obey the truth. Come to the light. Don't let anyone teach you falsely concerning these matters in Genesis chapter 1. There, we've cleared the air. Let's move on to clear the air concerning Genesis chapter 2. Let me start by giving you a quick overview of what's in Genesis chapter 2. Again, keep in mind we're going to go over all these points in detail, looking at the text verse by verse on our very next tape. But in order to prepare us for it, we must clear the air concerning any matters that would cause you doubt on chapter 2 of Genesis. Do you recall what's in Genesis chapter 2? Let me give you a quick overview. The first verses open by saying how God finished his work in the creation week in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Then verses 4 to 18 tell us how God prepared the Garden of Eden for man. At this point, there's just Adam. Well, God places Adam in the Garden of Eden. Then, in verses 19 and 20, God causes all the animals and birds to pass before Adam, and Adam names each one. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, after all the animals pass before Adam, verse 20 tells us, "No suitable helper or companion was found for Adam." It was not good for Adam to be alone, and he certainly was lonely at this point. Well, then in verse 21, we have the first surgery. God puts Adam to sleep, a deep sleep, and from his side, from his rib, from his side, he forms woman. The chapter ends with verses 22 to 25 showing Adam's response to God presenting him with woman, Eve. I can tell you, Adam is overjoyed. I love reading chapter 2 of Genesis, especially the conclusion. All of you who are married out there should just be thrilled to understand what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 2. He's establishing the wonderful institution of marriage. It's not good for man to be alone, and so God takes care of that matter in Genesis chapter 2. Well, before we get to Genesis chapter 2, we must clear the air. We must get rid of some supposed difficulties that some would present that would cast a shadow over this glorious chapter in God's scriptures. I want to make certain to clear the air right here now so that you will not have a single doubt concerning what God is expressing in Genesis chapter 2 when we study it in depth on the next tape. I want to begin by having us take a look at this matter of Adam naming all the animals. We go to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 of Genesis. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now the first thing to get straight on is what we're talking about here in chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 2 of Genesis is a look back at day 6 of creation. It's a look back at day 6, a literal 24-hour period of time, when God made man on the face of the earth. Now in chapter 1 it said God made man and woman on day 6. Well, Genesis chapter 2 lets us know that God made man first and then went through some procedures and then made woman. That's all happening though on day 6. Well, many go to these verses here, 19 and 20 of Genesis 2, and they say, wait a minute, how can all this happen on a single literal 24-hour day? How can Adam name all the animals? Well, I'm going to tell you how. The text tells us that God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. Then verse 20 says, man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. There's three categories here that Adam is naming: livestock, birds of the air, and beasts of the field. Adam is not naming every single animal that has been created, but Adam is naming some various kinds, some species, you might say, or even genus of animals. Now, is it possible for Adam to do this in a 24-hour period? Well, please understand, verse 19 says, he, God, brought them to the man. God brought the animals to Adam. So Adam isn't chasing around the globe trying to round up all the various kinds of animals, okay? I picture the animals all lined up because God is a God of order, not chaos, and God in an orderly fashion has all the various species walk by Adam. Well, in our discussion of the ark in chapter 6 of Genesis, we're going to talk about how many species there are. At that time, we'll find out that experts, to their best understanding, would declare there's less than 1,600 kinds of animals getting on the ark. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, there's a lot less number of species that Adam is dealing with. But let's go ahead and take 1,600 as our number of species. Now, keep in mind here, animals are of their kind right here in Genesis. Cat kind would walk by. That would include what we have today as all the various breeds of domestic cats, and who knows, it would maybe include the lions and tigers and cougars and panthers and so forth. Dog kind would walk by. It would just be one pair, dog kind. And that would include all the various breeds of dogs that we see today. So animals are being presented here according to their kind, as was stated over and over in Genesis chapter 1, and Adam's naming these various kinds. Now, the highest number we could get would be 1,600 various species if all the animals that were getting on the ark were included. Well, Adam's only naming the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field, according to verse 20. But let's just pretend we're there with Adam, okay? All the animals are lined up, and they go walking by. Now, suppose I'm Adam. Okay, I'm intelligent, good-looking. Yeah, I can be Adam. Okay, the animals are walking by. Now listen to this. Adam sees the first animal and says, that's dog kind. Another one comes, that's cat kind. Next, that's duck kind. That's horse kind. Well, I just named four kinds. Four different species of animal were just named by me. And if it took about 2.5 seconds each, that was 10 seconds to name those four. How long at that rate, with the animals parading by, how long at that rate do you think it would take me to name 1,600 species? 2.5 seconds each. It would take 1 hour. The text tells us God brought the animals to Adam. God is a God of order. I don't doubt that the animals were lined up and just paraded by Adam in an orderly fashion. And if Adam takes a second or two to see the animal come and declare its name, that's great. The whole thing could be done in 1 hour. Okay, so Adam can take some more time. He doesn't have to do every species in 2.5 seconds. But do you now understand that there's plenty of time for Adam to give names to the various kinds of animals as God presents them to him? That can all be accomplished easily in less than one day, one literal 24-hour day. Okay, we've cleared the air concerning that problem. All of these activities mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 can be accomplished on the sixth day. Now, there's something else to note about verse 19 that causes some people to doubt, that causes some problems in some people's minds, but it really isn't a problem at all. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the first statement in verse 19. It declares there, now the Lord formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And then it says, he brought them to man. It almost sounds as if God is forming the animals and the birds right then and there and bringing them to Adam. And people say, this is a problem. This is a discrepancy. Chapter 1 of Genesis let us know that God created these animals on the sixth day before man and on the fifth day even. That refers to the birds. What's going on? Well, the NIV puts a helping verb in. It says, now the Lord had formed the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, making a reference to the context already established in chapter 1. The Lord had earlier, on day 5 and earlier in day 6, already formed these animals before there even was man, before Adam was even made. Some say, well, how can you do that? It's just a past tense. How can you say it refers to a prior time? It just says God formed them. And if it says it right there, it must mean God's forming them right then and there. No. The past tense is used almost daily by us to mean that something occurred not necessarily right before when we use the past tense, but any time before that. Okay, maybe it's a little confusing. Let me give you a clear example. Listen to the past tense, how we use it today. Let me just make up a little scene here and describe it. Joe walked in the door and sat on the couch. He picked up a magazine and started to read it. His mother came in from the kitchen and said, I made some cookies. Do you want some? His mother said, I made some cookies. The past tense there, made, does that mean she just made the cookies? And according to this narration, does it mean that Joe walked in and sat down and picked up the magazine before Mom made the cookies? And then when she said she made the cookies, it must have occurred right then and there? Of course not. In the normal understanding that we all have of the past tense, when Mom walks in and says, I made some cookies, that could imply she made them any time previous to that moment. She could have made them right before, but she could have made them earlier in the day. She could have made them the day before. That's how we use the past tense, and that's exactly how it's being used in Genesis 2, verse 19. Yes, in the past, God had formed the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He did the animals previous to this point on day 6 before he made man, and he did the birds on day 5. That's all included in the clear, simple, normal use of the past tense. God formed these various animals and birds. Okay, we've cleared the air concerning that issue. Let's discuss another matter. Now, this already has been touched upon just a little while ago. Genesis chapter 1 leads us through the 6 days of creation. Then the first 3 verses of chapter 2 declare that God rested on the seventh day. Well, at that point, verse 4 of chapter 2 begins to describe from there to the end of the chapter what God did specifically in greater detail on day six, especially concerning the creation of man and woman. There's no conflict here between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 1, is like a headline. God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of chapter 1 goes on to describe in further detail that headline in verse 1. Well, chapter 2 goes on to describe in detail an item mentioned in chapter 1, day 6. In chapter 2, we're seeing a close-up, more personal look at specifically what God did on day 6 when he created man and then woman. Now listen to the account in Genesis chapter 1. It occurs in verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Now some read verse 7 there, especially the end, male and female he created them, and declare, right there, it's saying, he made them, male, female, and that's it. He made them right together. No. Chapter 2 is telling us how God made man in his image, how he made man, male, and, later, female. There's no conflict with what's said at the end of verse 27 in chapter 1 with what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 2. By the way, this is a very common way of reporting a matter. We see a headline in a newspaper or magazine, then the opening paragraph or the opening section is like the cover story, and then perhaps inside we see an article in depth dealing with one particular aspect mentioned in the cover story. This is very common and easily understood. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 2. Again, we've cleared the air concerning that matter. Let's move on to another matter. Now, some would say, wait a minute, you didn't quite clear that up too well. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 declares, God made them, male and female, he created them. It must have been done together. No. When we say, I did this and that, does it necessarily mean I did both this and that immediately together? Again, if you're confused, let me give you an example. Suppose I make this statement. On the first day of my vacation, I checked into my hotel, did some reading, and took a swim. Now, does that mean I did all of those things immediately, one after the other? Checked in the hotel, did some reading, took a swim, all within a few minutes of each other? No. I could have checked into the hotel, and hours could have gone by, and then later I decided to take a swim or do some reading, and again, some hours could have gone by, and then I finished the other activity. You see, again, in common usage, when we say I did this and that, there's nothing necessarily implying that I have to have done both those items, one right after the other. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when God says he created them, male and female, that is not insisting that he must have created them instantaneously, one and then the other. Instead, Genesis chapter 2 gives us further information concerning the creation of man, male and female, on day 6. And Genesis chapter 2 has us to understand God made man first, then had the animals pass by him, and then after that, made woman for man. That is perfectly consistent with Genesis 1:27 declaring that God made man on the sixth day, male and female. There is no conflict, and once again, the air has been cleared. Well, we have just two more items to deal with to clear the air and prepare the way for an in-depth look at Genesis chapter 2. These last two items concern, first of all, vegetation, and secondly, the names used for God. Some would say there's a conflict concerning the creation of vegetation between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Some would also say there's a conflict in the names used for God in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's take a look at the vegetation problem first. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Well, let me back up to verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Now some would say there's a problem here. Verse 5 declares there's no vegetation. And yet, right in that account, we're going to see man being there. Verse 7 speaks of God forming man. And verse 8 says, now God planted a garden. There's no shrub, no vegetation. Then there's man, and then God puts plants in the Garden of Eden. Wait a minute, that conflicts with Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, day 3 has God putting vegetation on the earth. And not until day 6 does man come on the scene. So when man comes on the scene, vegetation is already in place. So how can verse 5 say there's no shrub of the field and no plant of the field? Well, the key is to pay attention to what the scriptures declare. Genesis chapter 2 doesn't declare in verse 5 that there's no shrub and no plant on the earth. It declares there's no shrub of the field and no plant of the field yet on the earth. What's being talked about here is cultivated plants and shrubs. That's why it has that phrase, of the field. And in case you have any doubts, listen to what's said in the rest of verse 5. There's no shrub of the field. There's no plant of the field. Why? Because, and two reasons are mentioned, the Lord had not yet sent rain, and there was no man to work the ground. On day 3, God filled the earth with various kinds of vegetation. But as far as cultivated plants, they need rain and they need man to work the ground. That's going to come later, after man is created. Now, the plants that God created on day 3, again, had genetic information in their DNA strands that would provide later on for all variety of plants, including the cultivated plants. Now, some say, wait a minute, if you're talking about cultivated plants such as wheat or barley, there are wild strains of those plants, and they would be included on day 3. So God's not right here when he says there's no shrub of the field, no plant of the field, on verse 5 of Genesis 2. No. There may be wild wheat and wild barley out there on day 3, but here on day 6, God can declare there's no cultivated field of wheat or field of barley. Those plants, wild wheat, wild barley, can occur in nature, but as far as being densely populating a field, being cultivated, that does not occur with those wild wheat and wild barley plants. God is simply saying in Genesis chapter 2 that the cultivated plants of the field, to have a field filled with those kinds of plants, requires rain and man working the ground. Vegetation is formed on day 3 according to Genesis chapter 1. Man is formed on day 6. Out of the genetic information in the vegetation formed on day 3, man eventually will cultivate shrubs of the field and plants of the field. There's no discrepancy, there's no conflict. Once again, the air has been cleared. Well, that leaves us just one final point to take care of. This concerns the names for God used in Genesis chapter 1 as opposed to the names used in chapter 2. In the NIV version, you'll see simply God in chapter 1. That's a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. In chapter 2 of Genesis, starting in verse 4, you'll see the phrase Lord God, with Lord being in all capital letters. Well, that's a translation of the Hebrew phrase Yahweh Elohim. Some get all upset with these two different names, and they say, must be two different authors. The author of chapter 2 is a different writer and is probably a later edition, etc., etc. No. God uses his name Elohim in chapter 1 to stress his power and his majesty. Then in chapter 2, God is getting personal. He's dealing one-on-one with Adam. And that's when God brings in his name Yahweh Elohim to emphasize the personal nature of God. There's no conflict, and it's perfectly understandable. The air has been cleared. Well, I pray that this tape has been helpful in you having a solid understanding of Genesis chapter 1. And I look forward to going through Genesis chapter 2 with you on the next tape. Until that time, may God bless you.